Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy, not Thessalonians, 1 Timothy chapter 6. You'll find it immediately after 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. In the sight of God, who gives everything to gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. A soldier fights best when his cause is good and the rewards are worthwhile. The Roman legionary soldiered on, if he survived, for 20 years to gain a small pension, a plot of land, Roman citizenship, and the privilege of fighting for his emperor. And Paul encouraged Timothy at Ephesus to, as he puts it, fight the good fight of the faith. Because that's exactly how the Christian life is to be described. It is a fight, it is a battle, as you all know. It's not a holiday, it's not a party, and in spite of what some people would like to tell you, it's not one long big celebration either. There are the highs and lows, as we all know, in the Christian life. It's a battle. Oh, it's a victorious battle, but it's a hard-fought battle nevertheless. And Paul keeps up the military picture for Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:14. Keep this command, which means guard this commission, just as an officer or a soldier, guard your commission. And he adds to Timothy, guard this commission without spot or blame, an encouragement not to bring discredit on either his regiment or on his sovereign, the church or the Lord. Give no cause for being dishonorably discharged, is what he's saying. Serve with courage. Serve with honor. But every soldier needs the encouragement of knowing that his battle is not forever, and best of all, that he has the best cause and the best possible victory. Always in the sights of the Christian should be the great final event of history. Give no cause for dropping aside from that, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm told that novelists and film directors spend a long time planning. Every story, every film must have a closure, and it needs to be a good closure. Now, if the record of Jesus in the Gospels is the greatest story ever told, and it is, it has the greatest closure ever known. Paul calls it in verse 11, the eternal life, and in verse 19, the life that is truly life. And it all comes when our Lord Jesus appears. That's the closure. The closure of this life, and the beginning of the sequence, the consequence, the eternal consequence. And in brief, our sovereign commander has promised to return one day and establish his beautiful creation without sin and all its tragic consequences of pain, suffering, and cruelty. At his appearing, this planet Earth, as we now know it, will be wrapped up. Not as a result of global warming, but as he replaces it with something unimaginably better than the best we can imagine here. And he'll reign forever over peace, harmony, and joy. And those who trust him now will be part of that then. That is the Christian's closure and hope. Tragically, back in 1922, Harry Emerson Fosdick, the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in New York, was one of the most influential spokesmen for what we know as modern-day liberal theology. He had a passion not simply to disagree with the Christian hope that I've just expressed, but to demolish it and to destroy the confidence Christians had in the absolute authority of the Bible. And he referred to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, as nothing more than Christ's will and his principles being worked out in human institutions. In other words, the progress of what we may call Christianizing society through the institutions of humanity. Sadly, you can still buy Harry Emerson Fosdick's book online today, and some people still imbibe it. So the coming of Christ, as he understood it, is simply the more Christians change society around them, and we get a little better and a little better as our institutions become a little more Christ-like. Well, clearly World War I didn't change his mind, and he lived also through World War II, and that should have changed his mind, but he died in 1966, still with those same sad beliefs. But let me tell you what this beautiful phrase really means, or try to give you a little nudge into it. First, the certainty of Jesus appearing. For the New Testament writers, there was never any doubt. They believed that when Christ comes again, he will be seen in all his glorious character. Everything now was until the appearing, which God will bring about in his own time. Again and again, you will find this note of total certainty in the New Testament. Indeed, the whole of the New Testament closes in Revelation 22 with the closing verses which remind us, yes, I am coming soon. That's his promise. And the world may scoff at that, of course, as it does, and as Peter told us 2,000 years ago in 2 Peter 3, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come saying, where is this coming he's promised? You Christians, you've been talking about the coming of Jesus for 2,000 years. Are you dumb enough still to believe that he's going to come? Haven't you learned yet that he's not? It's just a pie in the sky, wishful thinking. Oh, says Peter, they'll be doing that. He didn't know how long, but we could say, Peter, they've been doing it for 2,000 years since you wrote that. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, according to the Lord's own word, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, how can these Christians, and how can we, be so absolutely sure of it? Notice Peter says, he promised, and Paul says, according to the Lord's own word. Well, my friends, there is Christian assurance. God has spoken, and he cannot lie. It was Jesus himself who said, in the words we read at the beginning of our service, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and with great glory. Jesus said that. Was that simply Christianizing society? Or did he mean what he said? Or Acts 1:11, when the angels were standing by as the disciples saw Jesus ascend back into heaven, and they said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you will come in the same way as you have seen him go. Was that just Christianizing society? Well, Harry Emerson Fosdick, you may not believe in a visible, eternal arrival in the clouds of Jesus, but Jesus and his angels did. And it's their word against yours. A literal physical resurrection, a literal physical return. The Creator has a plan for planet Earth, and he's actually revealed it. You'll find it in 2 Peter 3. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And this will be heralded, my friends, not by global warming or by human error with some dictator pressing the delete button, but by Christ appearing. That's his promise. That is certain. And that is clear from the New Testament. Greta Thunberg and co, take heart and look in the right direction. That's the future. This is not saying anything negative about global warming. You can go down that line if you like, but keep your eye on his appearing, because that's the reality. And he will bring everything here, as we understand it, to an end, only to recreate it as it was at the beginning, perfect, entire, never to be spoiled again. Now, my friends, that's the certainty of his appearing. But now I want to tell you about the uncertainty of his appearing. Verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. In the 19th century, the evangelical Lord Shaftesbury had the words, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," they're right at the end of Revelation 22, printed in Greek in all his envelopes. I wish he'd printed it in English, because I don't think too many people, particularly then or now, understood his New Testament Greek. But he often declared, quote, "There is no real remedy for all this mass of misery but in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike?" He had a longing for the coming of Christ. But you know, if every Christian prayed nothing except that prayer, "Lord Jesus, come quickly," we wouldn't force the hand of God. The year, the day, the hour, the moment is fixed, but we don't know when. I may have told you this before, but after I'd taken a summer camp conference on one occasion, the dear folk there gave me a little gift as a thank you. It was a clock. And the different thing about this clock was that it went backwards. It was intended to. It wasn't a mistake. It was intended to go backwards. You may have one like that. I think they were trying to tell me something about my preaching or the length of time, but I didn't get the message. And when it stopped not long ago, and even with putting new batteries in, it didn't start again, I thought, well, this clock is defunct. But rather than get rid of it, I put it in our cabinet in a prominent place and set the hands at 12:05, so that whenever I look at it, it reminds me that time is very short to midday or midnight when Jesus will return. Of course, some clever person told me recently that since his clock goes backwards, I should have put it at 12:05, really. But 12:05 is too late. When he's come, it's too late. You don't score goals after the final whistle. And even I know that. In fact, when Christ came to earth, he limited himself in space, time, and human nature. You know that, don't you? He could suffer hunger and thirst and tiredness and pain. In fact, he suffered all the things we suffer, except he was utterly, completely without sin. And he limited his knowledge. He knew about men's thoughts, but he didn't need to know about the temperature of the furthest planet or the perimeters of the universe, so that was beyond his thinking when he came to this earth. He knew what he needed to know as Savior, and he voluntarily locked out of his mind some of those things which, as God, the second person of the Trinity, he knew from eternity. And so he could honestly declare in Matthew 24, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." But he does know now, because in eternity he planned with his Father and the Spirit the very moment when they would come. Now I want to tell you, watch for those who are constantly fixing signs and dates for the coming of Christ. History has proven them wrong, as you would imagine. Well, you don't have to imagine. You're here, so you know it. Prove them wrong again and again. And Christ said they would always be wrong. In the 19th century, it was a rash of people promising dates for the return of Jesus. Bengel said it would be 1836, and the Irvineites, 1835, no, missed it, 38, no, missed that, 64, no, missed that, 66, no, they gave up at that point. Miller of the Seventh-day Adventist put it as 1844, Elliot and Cummins, 1866, Brewer and Decker, 1867, Seiss, 1870, Storrs and Rice, put the same date, coincidence, the Russian Mennonites, 1889, Barber, 1873 and 74, C.T. Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, 1914, whoops, missed it, 1975. You would think people would learn the lesson, wouldn't you? Oh, but no. They're still at it. Let me spend a moment telling you a tragic, real, humorous story. Humorous and tragic at the same time. In 1988, Edgar Wisenant, a retired NASA engineer living in Little Rock, Arkansas, suddenly became a best-selling author. He wrote two books that were bound together. In these books, Wisenant made the startling prediction that Jesus Christ would return to take Christians to heaven, leave the rest behind, take Christians to heaven between sunset on September the 11th, 1988, and sunset on September the 13th, 1988. There was a three-day window. And he gave one of his books the title that he had 88 reasons why his numbers were correct. By the time September 11 arrived, more than 4.5 million copies of his book had been sold, and another 300,000 free copies had been sent to pastors across America. Christian bookshops had difficulty keeping the book in stock. The effect of the book was dramatic. The media reported people putting their pets to sleep, selling their belongings, and going to hilltops to await what was known as the rapture, when all the Christians are taken to heaven. Some enterprising individuals promoted a Holy Land tour that offered the possibility of being raptured from the Holy Land. Part of the pitch was in the tour was, we stay at the Intercontinental Hotel right on the Mount of Olives, where you can get the beautiful view of the Eastern Gate and the Temple Mount. And if this is the year of the Lord's return, as we anticipate, you may even ascend to glory for within a few feet of his ascension. The price for the trip was quoted as only $1,975 from Los Angeles and/or $1,805 from New York, brackets, and return if necessary. Whoops. One Christian broadcasting network altered its telecasting schedule for September the 11th to the 13th. The hosts of one program cancelled their regular live broadcast and instead ran videotapes on the rapture, instructing believers what to do if they found their Christian friends and relatives missing. Apparently, many Christians reasoned that if Wisenant's knew 88 reasons, the title of his book, why Christ should return on the September 11th and 13th, 1988, at least one of those must be correct. Unfortunately, none of them were. So what happened when Christ didn't return, when he believed he would? Rather than learn from his mistakes, he went ahead and set another date, October the 3rd, 1988. And when once again Christ didn't appear, Wisenant decided that his calculations were off by a year, and he wrote another book, The Final Shout Rapture Report, 1989. In it, he explained his mathematical error and predicted that the most likely date for the rapture was September the 1st, 1989, plus or minus one day. One day, once again, he was mistaken. Unsurprisingly, there was a lack of interest in the rest of the books that he wrote. Why am I spending all this time telling you? For this reason, don't allow such crass and sinful stupidity to blind you to the reality that Jesus is coming again. We don't know when. Now, you will say to me, and people are always saying to me, look at what's happening. We must be surely in the last days. And I can only reply, Christians have been saying that for the last 2,000 years, and they're all correct. We're all in the last days. After all, the world is, believe it or not, no worse than it ever has been in terms of its morality, its war, its bloodshed. We just know what's going on today. But the massacres that went on in centuries, millennia past, exceed anything we have today. This world is a sad world, but Jesus is coming again. Don't listen. Don't even give a moment. Don't waste your time arguing. with those who prophesy the time and place. They are false prophets, all of them, every one of them, including Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Matthew 24, 26, 27, and on into 42, 44. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner room, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. I wonder how more clearly Jesus needed to say that for people to understand what he's saying. You do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready. Now, that's the thing. Because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Have you got do not expect him? Edgar Wisenaar, did you get that? Obviously not. Be ready. Alexander the Great set off on one of his great expeditions. It was his great expedition to the east. And many believed he'd never return, and they acted accordingly. When he came back, because he did return, he distributed rewards and punishments among his people according to their loyalty or otherwise. Many years ago, I was staying with a friend in Wales, and I went out, and when I came back, he had gone out as well. And he left a note saying, back in half an hour, help yourself to whatever you want. What a wonderful invitation. I had half an hour in which to clean out all his valuables and scarper back to London. The problem is, he didn't tell me when the half hour would be up. So I had no idea how much time I'd got. You do not know. You will never know until, like lightning, he comes. Think how many of Jesus' parables were concerned with watching and waiting. Matthew 24. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. In his own time. You can't hurry God. Our impatience doesn't hassle him. Certainty, uncertainty. But thirdly, I want you to focus on the glory of his appearing. You see, the word appearing means an unveiling, stripping away the darkness, the clouds. To see him as he really is. That is the glorious fact of his coming. And the New Testament writers held on to this word glory, and they loved it because it referred to the full unveiling of the character of God. We see that only in part now, a little here and there. Even when Jesus in his beautiful life that we read about in the Gospels came to this earth, we only see a little part of his glory because it was veiled in manhood, it was veiled in human flesh. But when he comes again, we shall see him in all his splendor, his character shining through. And I use that word glory quite deliberately because that's what it is. It is the character of Christ, so that you, writes Peter, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, his first appearing, when he came to this earth as a little baby and grew up as a man, showed us what God was like. He did it by his birth, he did it by his life and his ministry, he did it by his death and by his resurrection. All that was the face of God revealed to a fallen human race so that we are without excuse. It was God appearing in a way that we could understand. We could understand him because he was a man. But there is a second appearing. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his coming, his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he writes to the Colossians. Peter writes, when the chief shepherd appears. John writes in 1 John 3, 2, when he appears, we shall be like him. Yes, we will see him with our eyes and be transformed like him. The very best you read of Christ, the very highest explanations you can give, the most beautiful songs or hymns we can sing about his character. My dear friends, we ain't seen nothing yet. When he appears, we shall see him as he really is. And God will bring it about in his own time. Look at that phrase with me. He will be seen as sovereign when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. The creator of the rolling spheres in the universe, who is without beginning and without end, is so pure that Paul can only describe him as unapproachable light. The righteous and holy God to whom all nations will one day come and worship, for his righteous acts will have been revealed. Or as the book of Revelation puts it, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come before you and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. He will bring an end to all sin and all evil. And he will destroy Satan by a powerful word of command. Satan will be gone. The phrase that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, he will destroy the lawless one, Satan, with a breath of his mouth. They had trouble translating that into one of the languages of Papua New Guinea, into the Yesen Mayo language, as it happens. During the checking process, there were some unexpected reactions, and one of the local people said, "You mean Jesus was a sorcerer?" And they explained, you see, that they believed in sorcery, they believed in witchcraft, and the people who practiced this could kill somebody by the breath of their mouth. So it turned Jesus into a sorcerer. They had to find a new way to translate it, and they translated it like this. Jesus will come with big strength. He will certainly step on the law-breaking man. He will talk, and the law-breaking man will die. One word from Jesus when he appears, and Satan will be gone forever. And this brings all the rulers of the earth down to their true level. What are they? These proud, strutting leaders. Little men out there in North Korea, in China, in Russia. These little tin pot dictators strutting around in their power. You can name them, and you can name them down through history. I like the expression that we used of William of Normandy when he died in 1087. And the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle comments, "He who had been a powerful king and lord of many a land had then all the land only a 7-foot measure, and he who was once clad in gold and gems lay covered in earth." That's where they're all going. That's their future. When Jesus comes again, all the nations will bow before him. He is Lord. But it'll also be seen as Savior. When the Lord, John saw him in heaven as a lamb slain. That was a picture of the guarantee of our final salvation. He gave himself to rescue us from our sins. He turned away the just anger of God by bearing our sin and our guilt and our punishment in our place. But when he returns in glory, he will save us from the consequences of sin. We shall understand fully that what he's achieved for us, he will return us to our eternal welfare, not only the forgiveness of sin, but the transformation of our lives and experience. Never again will there be tears of sadness and sorrow and pain. It will be gone forever. And then, for the first time, we shall fully understand what it cost him to save us. The Lord, the Savior. And then he'll be seen also as the focus or the spotlight of all history. The Lord Jesus Christ. That little word Christ means the anointed one, and it reminds us how, because all through the history of the human race, God has been doing one great thing. He has been moving history towards the coming of the Messiah. There were two great divides in the whole history of the human race. The first starts at the fall, and all the way through the Old Testament, God is promising a rescuer. As you go through the Old Testament, you get nearer and nearer to the fulfillment, and the prophecies of his coming become clearer and clearer. So when you come to the Christmas prophecies that we all know, the very place of his birth, the very experience of him coming into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, it's all spelt out clearly, becomes clearer and clearer till you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, Malachi's message in the end of the Old Testament. Then Matthew's gospel opens and the Messiah is here. And then we move on again to the next appearing. And the whole of the New Testament is preparing us for the coming of Christ the second and final time. He's the focus of all history, all through the Old Testament, all into the New Testament. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And that, my friends, is the challenge of his coming. You say to me, yes, I believe in the certainty. I understand the uncertainty. I look forward to the glory of his coming. I realize all that. But so few believe, and so many reject him. Yes, I realize that too. There are two great lies of Satan today. One is called annihilationism. When you die, you're snuffed out like a candle. You're just recycled. The worms eat you. The ducks eat you, the you eat the ducks, and way it goes like that. That's it. What a wonderful future. No accountability, nothing you can ever have to worry about, because it doesn't matter how bad you've lived, what evil you've done, just enjoy yourself because there's nothing to follow. No worry. That's called annihilation. The other great lie of Satan, and he doesn't really mind which one you pick up, is called universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. Rosie and I had to attend a funeral recently where the tragic message was like that. Everybody was going to be saved. All wonderful. Doesn't matter again who you are, what you are, what you've done. You won't go into nothing. You'll be revived as a spirit and everything will be wonderful, whoever you are. Utter nonsense and a devil's lie. When Jesus comes, his appearing will show him to be Lord of justice and judgment. There is accordingly a very clear message of that in the New Testament. Man is destined to die once, Hebrews 9:27, and after that, judgment. What is terrifying is the judgment of those who have long resisted the call and claim of God in Christ and have lived for themselves or their own satisfaction. For them, no hope of eternal life. He will be the Savior lost, as Paul terrifyingly describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty, of his power, on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And what should our response be? As Paul says elsewhere, make sure that you're in the faith, because Christ is certainly coming, and we don't know when. And when he comes, we will see him in all his glory, and there will be a terrible judgment for those who are outside of Christ, but a glorious fulfillment for those who belong to him. Test your love this evening for Christ by your love for his return. On the night preceding August the 1st, 1833, the day on which slaves in the West Indies were to obtain their freedom, many of them, understandably, did not go to bed. They passed the night in prayer and praise. Some went to the hills to obtain the first view of the coming day, and by a signal to those in the valley, they indicated to their friends the approach of the day in which they were free men and women. We don't know when that day will be, when we enjoy our final and forever freedom, but we know it's coming, and we look forward to it, and we hope for it with eager expectation, and as Paul told the Romans, the glorious freedom of the children of God, the certainty, the uncertainty, the glory of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Your journey starts always at the cross. Let's pray. Oh, forgive us, Lord, that even this evening our hearts can be so unmoved, so cold towards the most glorious event that this world has ever seen, when Jesus comes in glory. Make me aware of that. Keep every one of us, Lord, with our eye upon it, so that we are ready at any time. And we'll never be found doing, saying, thinking idly something that will bring dishonor to your name. Grant, Lord, that should you come even before tomorrow morning sunrise, we will all be ready. Amen. Here's a hymn by someone who's become a friend of some of you in the church here, because he comes to the Tuesday service, and that's Christopher Idle. If you're using the book, it's number 514. And it's his interpretation of Isaiah 35, which is a beautiful Old Testament poetry under the guise of the land of plenty, of peace, of health and joy. And it's a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. That's in the Old Testament, referring to what Jesus is going to do. So this is not now, but it's then. This is to a tune that we think you will all know. Let's stand to sing.